program on the life of Martin Luther, which was unforgettable. Wonderful, wonderful presentation on that reformer. And I've asked him tonight to tell us about John Knox of Scotland, who was also not exactly contemporary with Martin Luther, but came not too long after that and was greatly used of God in the nation of Scotland, and probably has far more to do with the Christianity and the freedoms that we enjoy in America today than we probably have any idea. And so without any further word, Dr. Panosian, if you will come.
Good evening. It's a pleasure to be here and to have my good wife with me as well. I'm going to be horizontal here tonight. I'll feel like I'm playing a tennis match, and this is the net here, right here. A delicious meal. I appreciate the service as well as the preparation, and the privilege of being with you folks again. 30 years is a big part of history. Your pastor was observing how it is commonly true that not many of the people in our churches are much interested in history. But I've been dealing with people like that for 50 years. They're called students. He had you stand and sing to keep you from going asleep. I have my work cut out for me. After your nice meal and a pleasant, warm setting. But I want to tell you about the life of John Knox, and I want to do it as if I were he. I'm going to assume his person, not his language, not his dress, and I'll ignore the fact that he would not recognize anything like electric lights or those strange vehicles out in the parking lot. We're talking about 500 years ago. But let's forget all that and imagine that I have come to tell you the story of my life. I marvel that anyone is interested in me 500 years later. I set out to do no great work. Indeed, it's often said that no great work is ever done by someone who intends to. For God is the author of the greatness, of the enabling of his servants. 1505, approximately, I was born into a peasant family in a country that was backward and almost barbaric. It was priest-ridden. There was no separation of church and state. The clergy, the higher clergy, the bishops, the archbishops, the cardinals virtually ran the country. The concept of the distinction between political and religious life that is so common to you in your century, in your generation, in your country, was unknown. I was 3 years older than the first book ever printed in Scotland. That tells you something about the backwardness, the ignorance, the boorishness. The English disdained the Scots, and it was mutual. The Scots looked upon the English as sophisticated boors, and the English looked upon the Scots as barbarian. There was only a Hadrian's Wall between them. Born into this peasant family, but enabled because of service to the Church of Rome, the only church in Scotland then. Because I was destined to become a priest in the Church of Rome, I was given an education. St. Andrew's University, Andrew the Apostle, according to tradition, unfounded tradition, carried the gospel to Scotland, and he became the patron saint of Scotland. I guess St. Andrew's is known to golfers today, and not for much else. But Cardinal Beaton, B-E-A-T-O-N, Cardinal Beaton, at St. Andrew's was the powerful prince of church and state. In 1528, on the last day of February, a young man of 24 years was burned at the stake for preaching the gospel. He had been a student of Martin Luther at the University of Wittenberg. He went there because of the fame, the infamy in the eyes of Rome that Luther had acquired. And he learned there the principles of the Reformation, that justification is by faith only, without the accompanying necessity of meritorious works, that the Scripture is alone and absolutely the authority for the believer, and that every believer is a priest. Every believer has access to God through Jesus Christ. We need no earthly priest. Oh, we have a pastor, an exhorter, an encourager, an expositor, but we need not go to him to get to God. We have one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. These revolutionary principles of the Reformation, which were implicit in the Scripture, but the Scripture was not known. It was not in the language of the people. It was kept by the priests, most of whom themselves could not read it. They had memorized Latin formulas for the liturgies and the services of the Mass, but were as ignorant as the people. And monks and monastic institutions, monasteries in Scotland were even worse. And the people suspected what went on beyond those cloistered walls. And it was written that if the miseries and the debaucheries that went on in those institutions could be read aloud, the people would burn those institutions down. I was to become a priest, but I heard Hamilton, Patrick Hamilton, this 24-year-old man, who, as he preached, as he came back to his country, it was said that every line of his sermon was another faggot for the flame. And Cardinal Beaton presided over his burning. But it was later said to Cardinal Beaton, if you must burn Protestant preachers, heretics as you call them, burn them in the cellar, for the smoke of Hamilton's burning has infected all on whom it blew. I was one of those thus infected. And in the year of Luther's death, 1546, some 18 years after the burning of Hamilton, my friend George Wishart, another godly preacher of the gospel, was burned. I was his friend, I say. I carried a claymore, a two-handled sword, and I was his guardian and protector. I was his Peter, ready to cut off an ear or better. I was willing to go with him to the burning. And he said, no, my son, one is enough for one burning. Stay for God's time. As the burning of the Wishart took place, Cardinal Beaton, from the upper window of his palace, reclined in a divan, a sofa from an open window, and Wishart, about to enter the presence of his Savior, said, false priest, ere long a different sight shall be seen from that window. And the Scottish nobility rose up, stormed his palace, and hanged the cardinal from that very window. You say this was revolutionary, this was inappropriate, this was seeking liberty. They appealed to me. They took the castle, the palace. They appealed to me to be their chaplain. I entered the palace with them. I say palace. It was a castle-like structure. And for several months, before the French came, stormed the palace, took us captive, where for 19 months I became a slave on a galley, a French ship, a French galley ship, chained to the oarlocks with many others. For 19 months, through the cold of two winters and the heat of one summer, when we were slow in obeying orders, we were lashed with chains to a downward slanting board, and our backs were beaten. On one occasion, they brought to each of us, chained to the oars, a painted image of the Virgin Mary, a statuette, and we were required to kiss it one by one as it was passed among us, loosely chained to the oarlocks, but with some degree of liberty for our hands. It came to me, and it was my turn. And with all my strength and with the limited range of movement, I took the Virgin and tossed her overboard and said, "Let Our Lady swim. She is more appropriate to swim than to be kissed." And I was chained to the board and lashed. But soon liberty came, freedom came, England came to our defense. The young king, Edward VI of England, a child, a budding teen as he came to the throne, precocious in mind and spirit, weak in body, dead before he was 20, but a godly young man, brought to know the Savior through the influence of the Archbishop Thomas Cranmer, who later was to seal his own testimony with his blood. The French had been Scotland's enemy. This was the result of a marriage. The sister of the famous Henry VIII, the Tudor king, his sister had been married to the King of Scotland by arrangement of their father, Henry's father, and Margaret Tudor, in order to win the friendship of the Scots. They had been enemies and opponents for centuries, I said. The Scots resented this attempt. And the daughter, the son of this marriage, who was James V, deliberately married a French noblewoman at a time when France was England's most consistent enemy. This was a slap in the face at England and an undoing of the efforts to win Scottish friendship by the English. Well, released from the galley, and with gratitude for England's assistance, I went to the border between Scotland and England on the English side in the town of Berwick. I became a pastor. I had come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. I was ordained. I had been ordained. I was now a pastor of godly Englishmen. Before long, there came to the throne at the death of Edward VI, his half-sister Mary. You know her as Bloody Mary. She sought to undo everything that her brother and father had done in bringing the Reformation to England. She was a convinced Romanist, unabashed and unashamed and unrelenting. And she set out to put to death the leadership of English Protestantism. And it was necessary to become either a martyr to Mary or an exile from Mary. It is said that the Protestant pastors in her reign were divided into Marian exiles or Marian martyrs. I chose to be an exile before I would become a martyr. And I fled England and went to the continent, went first to Frankfurt on Main in Germany, and then to Geneva in Switzerland, where John Calvin had recently begun the Reformation there. Though he was 4 years my junior in birth, I thought of him as spiritually my senior. I learned much from Calvin in Geneva, and soon was given the privilege of being a teacher in the church at Geneva. Now, Calvin found in the Scripture four church offices: the pastor, the teacher, the elder or presbyter, and deacon. There was a distinction then between pastor and teacher. And teacher was not Sunday school teacher. I don't disdain that, but that did not exist yet. That's an 18th century introduction. Teacher meant Bible teacher. During the weekdays, teaching the Scripture, the pastor exhorted, applied, and exposited. But the learning of the content of the Scripture was the duty of the teacher of the congregation. So, a little chapel was built. A reconstructed modern version of it still stands across the street from St. Peter's Cathedral, as it had been a Roman Catholic cathedral. It became Calvin's pulpit. It was stripped of its papist trappings and is a kind of a plain clothes Protestant pulpit. That's where Calvin preached, and where I, for 3 or 4 years, taught the Scripture. And then, in the middle of the 1550s, 1555, 56, I returned to Scotland. In my absence and continuing in my early presence back in my country, the Scottish nobility had taken action to make the Reformed doctrine the law of the land. Now, you cannot understand in your culture Congress, as you call it, passing a law establishing a national church. You have a prohibition against that, all right. But that was not present back then. There had been a national church. It was the Church of Rome. And the people had endured it as long as they could. The Scottish nobility, responsible for the protection of the people, obliged to care for the well-being of the nation, took action and signed a covenant establishing Reformed religion, the Protestant truth of these three basic principles that I just mentioned, as the law of the land. And this included the outlawing of the Mass, the Roman Catholic Mass, so that it was against the law to perform the Mass in Scotland. Now, the Queen. I must tell you about the Queen. The child of this marriage of the King of Scotland with the French noblewoman was a daughter who was born within weeks of her father's death. So as an infant, she was Queen of Scotland. Now, an infant is not a likely one to exercise royal responsibility. Her mother, a French woman, a French noblewoman, who disdained the Scottish culture as barbaric, wanted her daughter to be reared in a context of French fashion, French manners, French religion of Rome, and French morals, as it turned out, as well. So she, as a child, shortly after being weaned, was sent, the child, the Queen of Scotland, was sent to France there to be reared in the family of a French noble, to learn everything about court of French character. The mother remained in Scotland and acted as the regent, the one ruling on behalf of her child, daughter, the Queen. It was in 1561, some 5 years after I had returned to Scotland and had seen the progress of the Scottish Church, the Scottish Reformed Church, that the regent died, the mother died, and by then the daughter had become a young lady, had married the son of the French king, who ruled as king for 1 year before his own death, so that she, Mary, the name of this queen, the Scottish queen, was a widow before she was 20, and now returns to Scotland to assume the throne, which had been hers since her birth, and which had been exercised by her mother, who was now dead. Do I confuse you? Are we making progress? I regularly confuse my own students, but I don't intend to do so. She's back in, and she now, a Roman Catholic through and through, comes to dwell in the royal palace. The royal palace is at one end of High Street. It was called High Street because it was in the high part of the city of Edinburgh, the capital. The Royal Mile was this High Street. At one end was the palace, Holyrood Palace. At the other end of the mile is the Edinburgh Castle. And halfway between the two, on High Street, was my pulpit, St. Giles Church. In fact, the configuration of the church was such that as I stood in the pulpit, I faced the palace at the end of the street. It was a mile long, this street, and I was about in the middle. My house, where I resided, was a few blocks away toward the palace from St. Giles Church. Well, the Queen is back. Her name is Mary. You know her as Mary, Queen of Scots. Mary, Mary, quite contrary. How does your garden grow? I'll tell you more about Mother Goose and nursery rhymes before I finish. It's a dangerous thing to say because I tend to forget things when I say that. Her first day back in Scotland, in the royal palace, she requires that her private priest perform a mass in the royal chapel, which was against the law of the land. Now, a few of you remember, some 300 years earlier, in England, the English nobility had risen up against a king who defied the law of the land. A few of you remember Magna Carta and King John. Very few, probably, yes. The principle that the king is not above the law, but is required to obey the law, and if he fails to do so, can be deposed by the people's representatives. Now, Mary ignored that. She defied the law. This was treason against the state, of which she was the upholder of order and law. I entered my pulpit the next occasion, and I addressed the issue. I attacked the action of the Queen, not the Queen, the action of the Queen. I did so as my duty. It was not surprising, therefore, that the next day I received a summons from the palace, a royal audience with the Queen. I respectfully responded to the summons. I never failed to respect her office, though I could not respect her character. She said to me, and this was only one of many such occasions when she summoned me. She never attended my preaching, but she had representatives there to report to her my preaching. She said, I presume that my people soon will be obeying you rather than God, rather than me. And I replied, Madam, it is more important that both obey God. She was prepared with all of the weapons in the feminine arsenal. She used blandishments and promises and threats and warnings and everything in between. And I was unmoved by either. At my death, if I may jump to this, the Earl of Moray, the regent, over my casket said, here lies one who neither feared nor flattered any flesh. And though he hath oft been troubled with dagger and pistol, at last he hath come to honor and peace. I was unmoved, I say, by these threats or blandishments. And she used other tactics. What have you to do with my religion? She said. Religion is a private matter. My conscience tells me that my religion is the right one. And I replied respectfully, Madam, right religion requireth knowledge. And of right knowledge, I fear thou hast none. You should be back in your study rather than in your pulpit, she said to me. And I said, I shall be longer in my study than you shall be on your throne. She added to her disfavor in the eyes of the people her personal wedding experience, her marriages. She was much married, a widow before 20, I said. And then she returned to Scotland and she married a distant cousin, Henry Darnley. They loved each other, apparently, until he discovered her liaisons with the male Italian secretary whose office was just below the Queen's bedroom. And a special winding stairway was installed, privately linking the two rooms. And this liaison was discovered, and the husband arranged the murder of his wife. A murder of passion and betrayal. I correct myself. Arranged the murder of the Italian male secretary. And she, the queen, his wife, proceeded to arrange the murder of her husband in retaliation. The Earl of Bothwell took her husband on a hunting trip, and in a hunting lodge there was a sudden and strange fire. And the husband of the queen was killed in the fire. 3 months later, the queen married the Earl of Bothwell, who had accomplished the murder of her former husband. That's the third one. It was not very much longer before she planned to marry Don Carlos of Spain, which would guarantee a Roman Catholic maintenance over the land. And this was too much for the people. And the people, the nobility, rose up and demanded the abdication of the queen. The giving up of the throne in favor of her infant son, James, named after his grandfather, who was to become James VI of Scotland. And upon the death of Elizabeth of England, James I, the King James of the King James Version, the Authorized Version, this infant son was to become the king, as the mother, as an infant, had become queen. There was a brief retaliation and uprising among her friends, but it was short-lived. She fled to England, where she at least temporarily received the hospitality in house arrest by her cousin, Queen Elizabeth, in England. Years passed. My wife died. We had had two sons, both of whom, as young men, died. They were at Cambridge, the University of the Puritans, the Bible men, as they were called. I married again later. That was not uncommon in those days. It was typical, or at least not unusual, for a man to have three wives in the course of a lifetime. The life of a woman was very difficult. Childbearing was very profuse because child mortality was so broad and common. My friends called this second marriage a marriage of May and October. She was 18. I was in my 50s. I was October. Yes. But we had a loving bond till death parted. Three daughters. One later married a Presbyterian preacher, Welch. She was Mrs. Welch, and her husband had been arrested for refusing to adopt episcopacy, the Church of England's form of church government. And she, the mother, the wife, went to the king and pled for his release to come back to Scotland, at least to die in Scotland. And he said to this noble wife, "Yes, he may return if he will adopt episcopacy and accept the bishops." And she took the corners of her apron, held them forth, and said, "I would rather receive his head here than ask him to betray his conscience." And the king said, "I'm glad your father had only lasses. For if he had had laddies, I would have had no peace in any of my three kingdoms, England, Scotland, or Wales." Well, the time passed. The preaching continued. The Lord prospered the work. I became known as the Thundering Scot. They said they had regularly to replace the tops of the pulpit. I chose my text and began peaceably with it, and then warmed to it, and soon flayed the enemy with it. It was 1572, the month of November, and I am coming to the close. You remember as children, and your children now remember some of these nursery rhymes. In those days, you could not write a letter to the editor and have it published, attacking the government or some portion of it. You did not express dissent with public order, lest you be arrested. But the people had a way of expressing dissent very coyly. They made up little ditties, little poems, which the children sang in the streets. And the children were all ignorant of what they meant, as most of them still are. One of them is Little Miss Muffet, who sat on a tuffet. Little Miss Muffet, I don't think I have to interpret it for you. The Queen, Mary Queen of Scots, sat on her throne, sat on the tuffet. eating her curds and whey, just doing whatever she wanted to do. Along came a spider, that's John Knox, and sat down beside her in these many conversations and frightened Miss Muffet away. And this could be sung as ditties in the street without any reprisal, while the adults smiled and understood. I say it was the end of November in 1572. You have heard it said, and there's a little statement in what your pastor prepared in the brochure you have, that there is no monument to John Knox. Not until the last century, there was a small one erected showing this short of stature, black-bearded, piercing eye, a robust heart, this John Knox. It's erected just behind the church where I had preached. And if you look for his grave, you are also told here that you do not find it with any certainty. When I died, I asked only that a simple stone be placed on the grave with my initials and the year of my death. Johannes Knox, I.K., there was no J in the Latin, I.K., 1572. But the years have long since destroyed that simple stone. And today, if you look for my grave, you go to the area behind St. Giles Church, where in modern times was built a parliament building. It then became the Supreme Court until, in recent years, the Scottish Parliament has been reestablished. The entire area around the front of the building, the court building, the parliament building, is paved, a black pavement. You call it macadam. That's a Scottish engineer. His name was MacAdam. He developed that substance. And if you ask the caretaker of the parking lot, where is Knox's grave? He will take you to one of the lined parking places and point to where the rear right wheel of a car in that spot would rest. And under that wheel is about a 6-inch bronze plate marker, nothing written on it. It's all been worn away if it had anything written on it. And the caretaker will tell you, we think somewhere near here is Knox's grave. Sic transit gloria. In the lower part of the city of Edinburgh is today a huge, about a 6-story tall Gothic spire based on the ground, ending with a cupola in which is a statue of Scotland's greatest novelist, poet, Sir Walter Scott. 6 stories high. There is no monument to John Knox. As one biographer has put it, Scotland is his monument. The liberty that is the root of much of your liberty in your land, in your century, in your day, it derives from these stalwart Scots. I say it was the last of November. For the third time, I say it's the last of November of 1572. I preached for the last time in my own pulpit, installed my successor to that pulpit. I had preached the coronation of this infant son, James the Sixth to be. And then, leaning on the arm of a friend, I slowly walked the few blocks from my pulpit to my house. As the streets were lined with my friends, in tears, as I disappeared into that house, never upright to reappear from that doorway, I looked back and I saw what appeared to be a heavenly light, the light of a people's love. It was Sunday. I had preached on the crucifixion. Friday of the week following, I thought it was Sunday in my delirium and was ready to preach on the resurrection. I asked my dear wife to read for me from the 15th of 1 Corinthians, the resurrection chapter. And then about 6 o'clock in the evening, the family retired for family prayers into another room, and they returned in a few minutes and asked if I had heard them. And I said that I wish you could have heard what I heard. I heard a heavenly sound. At about 10 o'clock, I asked my dear wife to read to me from the 17th of John, where I first cast my anchor, where the Lord prayed for His disciples and for us and said, herein is love, and that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. My secretary and friend asked for a sign that I still held to what I had preached. I held up three fingers weakly and said, in my body, in my soul, and in my spirit, it is well. And about a quarter before 11, I passed from this life to a better. And that ark in which I had sailed, that ark of salvation, these many years, I weighed anchor, and that ark reached port, never to sail again, for that port was a heavenly home. Are you in that ark of safety of the soul that alone is possible in Jesus Christ? If you know not Him and His finished work in your behalf on Calvary's tree, I commend that Savior to you.